Ship here. Let's rebound if necessary, and let's get back with this here. Reading our verses. Now, if we have died with Christ, first class condition, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him in a future sense in the resurrection bodies, that we have a history that guarantees us a home in heaven, a life with Christ for eternity. Knowing that Christ, because he is already raised from the dead, is never to die again. That we recognize this fact, we understand this, that when Christ is resurrected, he cannot die. Death no longer has any lordship, any mastery, any control over him at all. He is no longer subject to its rule. For the death that he died, literally that which he died to the sin nature once and for all. Contrast here, mild adversity, but the life he lives to God. So we closed off here with point 18, the believer's belief about his participation in the resurrection life of Christ is grounded in the historical reality of Christ's resurrection, which freed him permanently from the dominion of death. 19, in both of the second pieces of knowledge, Paul uses the adverb ukedi, not yet, not still, to indicate that Jesus Christ did indeed die once, and death exercised authority over him at one time. That's the important point with this little adverb. Death no longer is master over him. No longer indicates that it was at one time. The death ruled over him for a period from that time of his physical death. Now, spiritual death didn't rule over him, but physical death did. Spiritual death ruled over him those 3 hours on the cross. Physical death, however, ruled over him from about 6 o'clock approximately on Friday evening when he was crucified until sometime early in Sunday morning. We don't know when. It was just getting daylight and the resurrection had already occurred. So let's say 6-ish, roughly, Sunday morning. And so people have argued, well, that's not 3 days and three nights. That can't be true. Well, it is true. That is the chronology of it. And the fact is, it's a well-known fact that the Jews counted any part of a day as that day. And so he died on Friday just before sundown. That counts as one day. Then Friday night, Saturday day, Saturday night, and then he comes out Sunday morning. And so, those who want to argue, well, that's not strictly 3 days and three nights. Well, take it up with the Lord. I'm sorry. That's what he said. And he actually said in some of his prophecies about the resurrection, he said, I will rise on the third day. And so these things have to be harmonized. And the fact is, he came out of the grave early Sunday morning. The angels pushed back the stone to let people see not that he had escaped, but that he wasn't in there at all. That he was gone. That the tomb was empty. And they know where they put him. Again, all the arguments that I've heard. All the ludicrous stuff. The women were deranged with grief. Yes, they were. But they weren't so deranged they didn't know where they were at. And they didn't suddenly get up and say, man, is this Jerusalem? I don't even recognize it. Where are we? They'd been there the previous Friday evening. They knew right where it was. It was only a period of about... because they were going there as rushing towards sundown. So from what we would talk about our time, it was about a day and a half, full days from Friday night to Saturday night and then to Sunday morning. So they weren't lost. They weren't confused. And certainly the guy who owned the grave wasn't confused. He didn't go back there and say, well, that's not the right place. We didn't put him in there. He knows right. They knew right where they put him. So here, death exercises reign over him. Again, just for a time. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. 20, however, with his death to and for sin, Jesus Christ was resurrected to an imperishable life of glory that cannot and will not revert to the previous status of earthly life. He's not going to go backwards. Well, guess why Paul's laying all this groundwork? We can't go backwards either. Our history with him, our union with him mandates that we do what he does. That is our marching orders. We don't have At that level, you know, our choices for us are spelled out in some ways. Now, obviously, volitionally, we have to choose to do it. But the fact is, our life is inextricably bound to His forever. And that's a good thing. But then, of course, when it comes to living it out in time, some believers don't want to pay the price to do that. Well, the positive believer certainly should, and there are great benefits to this, as we will see. So 21, thus the initial question of verse 2. And this goes back to the beginning of the chapter. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live under its control? Is answered by means of retroactive positional truth. The believer died with Christ. And the additional fact that believers participate in resurrection life. So 22, for Jesus Christ, sin and death are the forces that dominated him momentarily in the past. And there is a parallel truth about being dominated by sin and death for those that are in union with Jesus Christ. If we can see that this has been his experience, then what he's saying, essentially with all this positional truth reality, is that this becomes our experience. That because we're in him, this is what we have to deal with. Well, death, point 23, has been shown to be a very powerful force that reigned, ruled as a king, reigned in an unbroken line from Adam to Moses. Now, the only way people could know that people were spiritually dead is that they died physically. That death was a reality. The only way they could see it was physical death. But the fact is, spiritual death also reigned as a king in the sphere of spiritual death. And through the sin nature. So again, it is a very powerful force, as seen there in Romans 5. And further, death has reigned over every individual who has ever lived. Again, except for one. And then when it did reign over him, it was momentary. We're talking 3 hours on the cross. We're talking a day and a half physically. That was it. But the fact is, it couldn't even hold him. That death wasn't strong enough to hold him down. A death has been shown to be a defeated power. It's a power. There's no doubt about it. Death's real. But it's been defeated. Well, 24, while death did not rule over him and the sin nature did not rule over him, Jesus Christ submitted himself to both these forces and proved that he was Lord over sin and death, both of which reigned over mankind. 5:14 talks about death reigning from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of that offense. And so that, verse 21, just as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so, grace will reign through righteousness. So again, he submitted himself to these forces, but he beat them. By submitting himself to them, he proved that he was stronger than they were. 25, he submitted to sin by virtue of the imputation of sins to his sinless body. He then submitted to the reality of spiritual and physical death, neither of which could effectively hold him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that positional verse. He made him, when he's talking about the reconciliation factor. In verse 21, he made him who did not recognize, understand, or participate in sin at any level. It's not oida here, no, it's gnosko. To know by experience, to become acquainted with. He was not acquainted with sin. He made him who was not that to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he submitted to the reality of sin and spiritual death that comes with that, and that sin, as we saw his cry there on the cross, typically translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Literally in Mark was, my God, into what have you delivered me? With the recognition that death was now his companion. It never had been before. This was a new mode of experience for him. He had no experience with this whatsoever, with death in any form. And so Acts 2:24 talks about his physical death and the resurrection. As Peter so keenly here indicts the religious leadership of Israel in verse 23, you nailed him. You all did it. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. To be held in its power, rather. And so 26 here, the verb translated in the New American Standard by master is kuriuo. To be lord, boss, master, to exercise authority over someone. And it's similar to the verb basaluo, the difference being that basaluo emphasizes kingship, kingly rule. Whereas kuriuo deals more with, we might say, lesser forms of rule. Like lords or governors are considered to be less than kings. And so there's still a rulership factor. There's still an authority issue. But Basaluo deals with that from the standpoint of a kingly rule. Well, 27, both are used to convey the idea of someone exercising authority over someone else. While the second may be the stronger of the two, both are applied to the sin nature in terms of its power to rule over people. In 5:21, it says, just as the sin nature reigned, Basaluo ruled as a king in the sphere of spiritual death. And then in verse 6:14, we're going to see, for the sin nature, and actually in this case, I don't think it is the sin nature, it's just sin, personal sin, will not be master, that's the second one, lord over you. It rules in the sphere of spiritual death. Why is it not master over us? We're not in that sphere anymore. We have been transferred to the new sphere. This element of transfer is critical to this. And Paul talks about it in other places, being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Having been transferred into the kingdom of light. And so this matter of transfer is critical. Because if you're still in that old sphere, you're going to deal with God under his righteousness and wrath. The new sphere, you can deal with God in terms of grace and the work of Christ. Well, 28, Paul introduces another explanation regarding the death of Christ and the matter of the sin nature by means of the explanatory conjunction gar. And that's at the beginning of, I should have told you there, that's actually at the beginning of verse 10. For the death that he died. And 29, since Paul writes here in a somewhat compressed style in verse 10, interpreters are very divided on how one is to understand the neuter singular of the relative pronoun hos, that which. They've translated the New American Standard as death in one case, and then later on in the verse, they've translated that which as life. Well, that's inconsistent for one thing. You've translated the same word two different ways in the same verse. And you've got to have a very, very good reason for doing that. And I just didn't see any good reason here for that. Well, A, some insert the noun death and translate it as the New American Standard has, the death that he died. However, the term is neuter and would be a masculine if Paul had the noun death in mind. And C, thus, some have translated it as regarding his death or all that his death involved. And 30, it is likely here that Paul uses a neuter. Since verse 10 is dealing with the matter of his spiritual death on the cross, while verse 9 deals with the matter of his physical death and resurrection. So his death involved more than just one thing, we might say. And that's why I think he uses the neuter plural here. Or actually, it's a singular. But that which encompasses much more than just the spiritual death or just the physical death. It encompasses the whole thing. And I think that's why it's here, that it's definitely out of place in the context. In terms of one would expect, I would expect here, if he wanted to say death, he would just use the accusative masculine singular. For that which, and then you would go back and look for the antecedent of what that pronoun refers to. Which is normally what you have to do first, is identify your antecedents when you're dealing with these things. But he didn't use that. And it's done twice, so I know he intentionally didn't use that. He's writing this in a different way. So again, it's likely he uses a neuter here because verse 10 is dealing with the matter of his spiritual death. The death that he died to the sin nature once for all. That's spiritual death. But in verse 10, he said he's raised out from the dead ones. That's physical death. And so both are involved. And again, Paul doesn't closely necessarily delineate which one he's got in mind because they're both necessary to this. So although some interpreters here suggest that the next portion of verse 10 is difficult and can be interpreted in various ways, the reality is that it's pretty straightforward and means only one thing. Some see the term sin as referring to the guilt of sin, which would express the doctrine of expiation, and that is the removal of the guilt sin brings. Others see the reference to sin as a reference to its destruction, which is true enough, but that view does not deal with the actual Greek. He's not talking about the destruction of sin, he's talking about Christ's relationship to it. He doesn't say the sin, nowhere in here, he's very careful. He never says the sin nature died, or later on when we get into 7, he never says the law dies. Because both of those would be patently false. The law is still a force. The Mosaic law for Jews still governs them as a part of their heritage and their history. Unfortunately, it can't provide them salvation. But they still adhere to it. And again, very much with fallacious views that somehow the law is going to deal with sin. And Paul makes it very plain, the law can't deal with sin. All the law can do is condemn. Well, the third view suggests that he died on account of sin. Again, true enough, but not what the text is saying. So the fact is that the noun hamartia is used with a definite article throughout this section to refer to the sin nature, which is the source of all human sinning after Adam. Again, people sin because they have a sin nature. They don't become sinners by sinning. They sin because they're sinners. They're already sinners to start with. They have a nature that can only produce sin. And human good, it can produce some other worthless stuff. But again, the production under the flesh is viewed as worthless. It's dead. God's not interested in it. So again, many people do a lot of good things out there. But if it's done under the power and the dominion of the sin nature, God rejects it. Doesn't matter how good it is, how big a sacrifice it is. So a fact is, again here, the noun is used with a definite article throughout this section. For the death that he died to the sin nature. And again, obviously all that comes out of that, because he only died to it once. He only had to die to it once. Because, again, you can destroy the body, but it's just better if you cut off the head. And that's what he does with the sin nature. He goes right for the source of it. Well, 33, Christ did not merely die for the individual sins of all men, but addressed the matter of sin at its very root. If one is going to attempt to deal with sin in an effective way, he must deal with its source. This is true of anything. I mean, no matter what it is you're dealing with, if it's deadly, you got to deal with it at the source. You can put a water filter on your house if you live up there in Tallahassee around that beryllium plant. But I think it would be better to get rid of all the residual beryllium that's in the groundwater. I think you need to deal with it at its source. Not by dealing with... And again, you'd be forever running around trying to plug the holes in the dam, we might say. But if you deal with it at its source, fix it, then you're going to have a much better chance of success. He addressed the sin nature at its root. The two datives, to the sin nature and to God, are to both be understood of datives of reference. He was separated, i.e. died, from the sin nature, and now lives to or for with reference to God. And again, point 35, one must understand Christ did not have any personal experience with sin or a sin nature. It is heretical to say otherwise. But his experience with each individual sin and sin nature became his experience because of his willingness to assume our place. Because of his willingness to bear the sins of the world. And in fact, to provide the potential for salvation for all mankind, that had to be his experience. And so 36, as the sins of any believer were imputed to the sinless body of Christ, a facsimile of that believer's sinful flesh was formed. If you take a perfectly sinless body and start imputing all my sins to it, all the sins that I've ever committed. Well, essentially then, that flesh becomes as sinful as my flesh. And my sinful flesh, that's my sin nature. So essentially then, there it is for us. Guess what? That dies on the cross. Again, positionally. It's still very much alive. But it dies positionally. So during the hours of 12 to 3 p.m., Jesus endured the reality that flowed from the sin nature, which was spiritual death. It was at this time that the ruling power of the sin nature was broken, and that the reality of spiritual death was conquered. In 38, it is evident then that the powers of sin and death, both which ruled over mankind, are broken at the cross. The powers of sin and death were defeated with the spiritual death and resurrection of Christ. Again, the resurrection proves it's done. Other than that, we would just have to say it's done with nothing we could point to as any kind of a proof. I mean, if Jesus just dies and goes the way of all men, that doesn't tell us anything. Now, that just makes him another normal guy. But the fact that God raised him from the dead puts God's stamp of approval on this and says, you know, the transaction was completed. And in fact, that's what Jesus shouts just before he checks himself out. He uses one, it actually is one word in the Greek. It is the perfect form of the verb teleo. And so teleo means to bring something to an end, to complete it, to wrap it up, to finish it. And so what he uses is the perfect tense, and he shouted with all the strength he had left in him, it stands finished. It's been done. Nothing can be added to this. All the work has been done. And then he breathed his last and died. But he knew that he had succeeded. He had been restored to spiritual life. Not only he knew that, he was the only one who could have known it. Well, God did, obviously, but he and nobody watching this on the cross knew any of this. Other than maybe the lights came back on, that might have been a tip to them something was up. But because it appears that when they're doing all of this, you know, there's no indication that there's not the light does not return. Because they're worried about sunset. So they have some idea, you know, when that's happening. So they might have known from that. But again, only Jesus knew that he had died spiritually and that now he was back to spiritual life. That he addressed God as Father, as God. My God, my God. And then at the end, Father, back to relationship, into your hand I commit my spirit. So he forfeited, again, during that period, a timeless act in which God the Son forfeited his relationship with the Father, his fellowship with the Father, at any rate, and endured all that comes out of spiritual death. And that is what we're talking about. 39, Paul here uses a relatively rare adverb, ephapax, which first deals with that which is simultaneous, that which occurs at the same time. 40, it is used in a secondary way to denote that which takes place only once. It has the idea of once for all, which indicates that his sacrifice was a singular occurrence and would never need to be repeated. Hebrews 7:27. He talks about us as having a high priest in verse 26, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered himself up. This is the sacrifice that ultimately matters. This is what all those Levitical sacrifices typologically pointed to, all those millions of times they were offered. Over and over and over again, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And if you look into chapter 10, as he points out, that the fact that these sacrifices have to be repeated tells you they're not efficacious. Tells you that they don't work. They don't really remove sin. If sin had been dealt with, then you wouldn't have to keep doing it over and over and over again. So he says, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Yeah. They would have. If I go and offer this one sacrifice and it perfects me with God forever, I don't need to repeat it. It's done. It's over. I've got what I want out of it. He's got what he wants. He said, because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. You can't get away from it. The law continually paraded this issue of sin before believers. But in the typological aspects of the ceremonial code, but then also in the moral aspects of the legal code. Because it said, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And so the law incites sin. Because people don't like being told you can't do something. There's something in this stubborn human nature that all you got to do is tell somebody you can't do it. And they will dig their heels in. And by God, they're going to show you. They're going to show you that they can do it. Now, nobody here is that hard-headed, thank God. But the human nature is that way. And sin, and the law antagonizes this little monster and keeps poking the bear. Don't poke the bear. You hear these stupid stories about people who get their arms ripped off because they played with the bear. Saw some stupid thing on TV the other night. Some Russian idiots feeding a live bear raw meat. What can go wrong there? I just wanted to see that bear come through the window and eat him. Because he's that stupid. But, you know, I don't always get what I want. What can you do? Well, it's impossible, as he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And verse 10, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stands daily ministering over and over again, time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time. So his work is perfect, it is complete, nothing is to be added to it. So you can see, certainly the author of the Hebrews here, why normal believers took a great offense at Jews that wanted to go back to Judaism. Because this formed a real bone of hostility in the church. Because Judaism was an inferior system. It had its place in its time. But all it was to do was to issue in condemnation in the first place. And that it has done and still continues to do to this very day. The laws are still on record. They have not been rescinded. Now, Gentiles are not under those laws. And again, why we're doing all of this, Paul's also going to lay a foundation for why the believer is not under the Mosaic law either. That doesn't mean you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. This doesn't mean the whole Old Testament's gone. We're talking about a specific portion, the Torah, the Mosaic law. Not all revelation in the Old Testament, not all other books. We're talking about a very small portion of this. But a portion that the Jews had really elevated to the point where they thought it was a means of salvation. It was not. It never was going to be. Well, 41, as Paul has consistently done, he moves from the matter of death to the matter of life. His resurrection marked the end of his conflict with sin and the sin nature, and demonstrated his victory over sin and death. So 42, as such, the believer's union with Christ means that his experience becomes the experience of the believer. The believer now shares in that life being lived for and to God. Or at least he should. If he doesn't, there's something wrong again. What is wrong? Well, it could be anything from he's not really saved to he doesn't understand this or whatever it is. We don't know why people don't live this out. But again, I don't think one of the things here as I was going through this, I can see that Paul doesn't concern himself with people that don't live it out. He's more concerned with getting believers he's dealing with to live it out, to get these principles through to them. Well, 43, as will be evident in verse 11, Paul now moves on to exhort the believer to take the doctrinal realities of retroactive positional truth and current positional truth and apply them to his own experience, recognizing that the ruling powers of the sin nature, and death have been permanently defeated. We're fighting, again, a good thing, we're fighting against an enemy that's already been beaten. But the enemy tries to scare you and intimidate you and, well, guess what? It's still a defeated foe. Satan does the same thing. He will seek to, Satan and the demons, they love this concept of fear. Why? Because fear is their bailiwick. They want to scare people because they want to intimidate them. Well, they've been defeated. You know, they're done. They just don't have the good sense to lay down and go to the lake of fire where they need to. But God's going to put them there eventually. He will take care of that for us. So the believer, and again, as you see, hopefully now, as Paul has built all this up, as a believer, you're functioning from a position of great strength. You're functioning from a position of experience, or at least a positional victory to start with. You're already on the winning team. You know, if you get drafted, somebody here gets drafted by the Patriots next year. I don't think it's going to happen. I'll say Chet. They'd kill Chet. We know that. He'd be dead. Well, all of us would. But you get drafted by the Patriots, well, you're on the winning team. If you were there, even if you were the lowliest little scrub, sat down there, couldn't do anything, couldn't had your shoes tied together on the bench. You sat down at the end of the Group W bench because they didn't like you. And you were on that team, you got a Super Bowl ring just like Tom Brady did. And you share in that victory if you're on that team. Believers are on the winning team. They just, many of them don't live like it. Which is as dumb as anything I've ever heard. I mean, it's tough fighting the Christian life. We've made no secrets of that. We got plenty of sufferings. We got all the things we have to go through. Phase two. You got the lupe you have to deal from lost relationships. You got all the things, the various types of persecution, affliction, then the common human problems we all face. And yet, out of all of this, Paul says we're more than conquerors. We're not. This stuff doesn't get us down, or it shouldn't. We're on the winning team. Now, as he's going to say, live like it. That's the whole point here. So, verse 11, even so, in light of all of this now, even so, thus also, in addition to what? The fact that Christ has done all this. He's died. He's never to die again. Death doesn't master over him. He died to the sin nature. He now lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature's rule, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus. You got an adverb here of manner, huto, H-O-U-T-O, thus, in this manner. Also, chi adjunctive here, K-A-I. In this manner, you yourselves. Here it's emphatic in the Greek. You have the pronoun su in the emphatic position. You yourselves. You Romans in context, but any reader now. Consider is legizomai. Now this is good because this is a verb we've seen before. This is the verb of imputation. This is the verb that was used back when Paul talked about the imputation of righteousness. The reality of here and back in chapter 4 specifically. Abraham believed God in verse 3 and it was credited to him. Legizomai, as righteousness, whom God, verse 6, credited. And we recognize, again, this verb, we're going to look at it here because it's got somewhat of a different nuance here. But it means to think logically in this context. It's not here so much as imputing as it is to consider something, to hold a view or an opinion. You yourselves, consider yourselves. Then you have the accusative of heautou, the reflexive, H-E-A-U-T-O-U, the reflexive pronoun here, heautou, consider yourselves to be, so what am I to think? Well, I'm to consider myself to be, and then they've got a particle here, it's this men-da construction, which Paul is fond of, he uses it more than most. But it means essentially sort of on the one hand, thus and such, but on the other hand, thus and such. And this it's not reflected in the New American Standard. And in many cases, they will not translate the men. They just sort of gloss over it. So consider yourselves on the one hand as dead to the sin nature. As being dead ones, nekros. Now what is a dead one? N-E-K-R-O-S. A dead one is something, again, dead people are inactive. They don't do anything. They are powerless to affect any change. But here he says we're dead with respect to the sin nature. Hey, hamartia again. But on the other hand, consider yourself on the one hand to be dead to the sin nature, i.e. to its rule or domination. But on the other hand, consider yourself, the verb is not repeated, but it is there for the, it governs the second clause. But consider yourselves on the one hand to be dead to the sin nature's rule, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But alive or living ones is zao, Z-A-O. Here it's a participle, present active participle. Living ones with respect to or toward God in the sphere of or in union with Christ Jesus. All right, point one, there is a very noticeable shift in the Greek from that of the indicative mood to that of the imperative mood in verses 11 through 13. The imperative carries with it a forcible tone of command, which involves at least two volitions. Whenever you have an imperative, you've got the guy issuing the order, and then you've got the person to whom, or people, to whom the order is issued. So you have two volitions involved at least. And carries with it the imposition of one's will on another. And as such, of course, this is the... Again, this is the furthest of reality when you get to the forms of the verb. Subjunctive expresses potential. Imperative issues a command, but it says nothing about whether or not it'll be fulfilled. It's just simply the appeal of one will to another. So B, in the Greek world, this was clearly understood. Therefore, the imperative was never used in the communications directed to a superior from an inferior. The very use of the form imperative, the imperative form, indicates an authority structure. That you're not. See, you if you go to your job, if you have to work today, and maybe you don't, but tomorrow, whatever, and you go to your job, and you don't march in there and start ordering the boss around. You don't issue instructions to him as to what he's supposed to do. The chain of command works the other way. And Paul, as the ranking apostle, has the position and authority to exhort these believers. And there's a certain level, obviously, at which, because of our union in Christ and the fact that we're all on the same team, believers have opportunity now to exhort one another. But again, exhortation isn't necessarily always issued in the form of an imperative, an order. Believers can exhort one another without ordering each other around. They can encourage one another. But there may be a time and a place for saying, buck up. It's time for you to quit feeling sorry for yourself or whatever's going on at that time. So, again, it was never used, never directed towards a superior from an inferior. The apostles, as well as their associates in the chain of command, did not always regard it as appropriate to address their hearers or readers with softened commands or requests. Now, Paul could have just said, well, would you please nicely? Would you please? There's vocabulary for that in the Greek, you know. But no, he issues orders. And he doesn't say, depending on if you feel like it, or what do you think about this, dear brothers? It's here's the order, here's the command. This is what I want you to do. And that's what the imperative is there for. It is a command to the will. So they didn't always, and again, some people don't like this. They say, well, all authorities shouldn't just run around tossing off orders. They damn sure can if they want to. Now, I'm not saying that's nearly always the best way. I'm just saying they have the right and the authority to do it. And people get put off by this. Boss came in and told me to do such and such. You know, do it. And take my ball and go home. You know. No, they don't have to explain everything. I mean, yeah, maybe they will. Maybe they'll be nice about it. But all authorities, same way school with teachers, they don't ask the students, well, what do you guys want to study today? They probably have a curriculum set for them. And then, of course, with all of our standardized testing, they have to know certain things. So, again, it's a command. It's not toned down. It's not softened down. It doesn't have to be. It's a direct order, in fact. And Paul, at least, has explained his basis for this order in all the indicatives that we've looked at in the first part of this chapter. And he will continue to do so with more teaching. It's not as though he just stops teaching here. Since Christ spoke with authority. That was one of the things, as we saw, when we study the Gospel of Luke, Mark there, but Luke is the passage we're looking at, that this set him apart from the other teachers. He wasn't this mealy-mouthed fundy up there in the pulpit like so many you've heard before. He taught with a different style. He taught with an authority and with a panache that these people did not have. And they always were constantly looking to someone else to cite. Jesus didn't bother citing people. He said, I know you've been told. I know you've read. I know you think blah, blah, blah. But I say to you. He dealt with the strict, authoritative words. And this appealed to people at some level. Or at least they noticed it. 4:31, and he came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was delivered with authority. And he recognized where he was. And see, this is a part of understanding the chain of command and knowing your place in all this. If you know your place, then you know whether or not you have authority to even do this. And if you don't, well, then that's a whole different ballgame. But Paul did. So thus those who were appointed by him and speak in his name should not be afraid to speak with the authority he has delegated to them. 2 Corinthians 13. And again, as anybody who studied Corinthians or even read it, if you haven't studied it, Paul makes it pretty plain in here that the authority of the communicator is given for the purpose of building people up. We're not here to tear people down. But on the other hand, if there are things that need to be torn down, we also cannot be reticent to address that. If you know that there are faulty things percolating out there amongst the congregation, they've got this weird idea or that one. Well, you have to address that. And you can't be afraid to address that. But mostly we're here to build people up. So 13:10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent. He's tossed off a bunch of imperatives in these two books to the Corinthians. And he said, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I present, I may not need to use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. But as he points out, if I come there and you people are still acting like a bunch of idiots, well, you're not going to like me very well. And some of them are probably thinking, we don't like you already. Well, that could be true. Also, Titus 2:15. And this pastoral epistle, as Titus is commanded to communicate his doctrine, to teach this. And we have to teach this in the face of the fact that nowadays we live in the lukewarm era of Laodicea. Most churches are lukewarm at best. This is a very common condition. They don't hate God, but they don't necessarily love him either. They have a place for him in their life. They're not hot. They're not cold. They don't go out and, you know, necessarily go to the strip clubs every night, but they may not make it to class. You know, you kind of take it or leave it. It's like lukewarm milk. You love that, don't you? That's the analogy. You take a glass, a big gobble of lukewarm milk. What are you going to do? All over the front row. And spit it out is what you'll do. It's gross. And the Lord says believers like that are gross. So he said we have to fight this fight. First, we have to tell believers that you're not just saved for your own benefit. You have to deny ungodliness in verse 12 and worldly desires. And you have to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You have to have your focus on the rapture, looking for the blessed hope. Who he gave himself for us, he says in verse 14, to redeem us from every lawless deed. And to purify for himself. This is what we're talking about now in Romans. Phase 2, purification, sanctification. Growth in grace and knowledge. And growth in obedience. You can't separate them. You can't grow in grace and knowledge and not grow in obedience. It doesn't happen that way. So these things, as he says, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Don't make it hard for people. You get in their face. Make it hard for them to ignore you. That these are the issues of the Christian life. And of course, the Titus, as we know, was on Crete where they're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So he was dealing with a bunch of numbskulls to start with, or a bunch of people that had these tendencies in their genetic grids towards certain behaviors that characterize certain groups. I like the way today we've become so politically correct. We can't say that certain groups do certain things as a norm. That this is a general. We're not even allowed to make generalizations anymore. As somebody said, and I can't remember what show I saw it on. They were making a deal, a statement. They said, you know, the St. Patrick's Day parade is serious, and people are going out and they're wrecking it. You know, you've got these people out there and they're throwing up on the street, urinating in public, and this is a great day. Really? Well, it's not so much a great day as it is a celebration of debauchery. You know what goes on in New Orleans, right? Around prior to Lent. This isn't freedom. This is debauchery. And so everybody's got to go get their sinning out so they can get the 40 days of fasting and Lent. Which nobody's doing that, by the way, either. You know, but you'll see these goofy Catholics running around with this little bit of ash on their head on Wednesday. Some stupid Catholic deal they've come up with, Ash Wednesday, whatever the hell that's all about. There's no basis biblically for it. But that shouldn't stop them. It never does. And so you have the people living this lifestyle, and you have to tell them, no, this is not the lifestyle you're meant to live. And so the good thing about Lent is McDonald's always puts the filet of fish on sale. One benefit, if you like fish. Hey, I take my blessings where I can get them. You know. Well, here, here now, it is used to express intention. Express intention. The appeal of one's will to the will of another. It's a command. Again, it requires authority. And even though if you're in a position of authority and you are free to toss off commands, sometimes the best way to do it is to appeal to your inferiors or your subordinates. I don't use inferior in a bad way. I just mean in the authority structure. Now, you can appeal to your subordinates, you know, other ways, but you can command them as well. And the authority doesn't have to stop and explain himself, whether it's a husband or a teacher or a boss or whatever it is. Matter of fact, you watch the cops. I've seen them when they get around. Sometimes they, you know, they're overly officious, as I've seen it. I watch some of these accident sites, and I watch them draw up 6-8 emergency vehicles, block off way more lanes than they need to. But guess what? They don't have to stop and explain themselves to you. They can, I've saw them set up in the middle. I mean, they're literally take a car, a police car, no reason to do it, and block the intersection at Fruitville and Bonita. And I'm just thinking, I don't like this. I don't think it's smart. I was watching a cop the other night. I think it wasn't a cop. It was a sheriff, I think, or it might have been a highway patrol. It might have been a state guy. And he's going down Fruitville at 50 about this far off this guy's bumper in front of him. And I'm thinking to myself, somebody needs to pull you over and give you a ticket. But Linda suggested I not do it. Well, he can run around and do all that, but it doesn't mean that it's right that he's violating the law he's supposed to be upholding, by the way. They're very down on this tailgating and aggressive driving. And why not just go around the guy? This is what kills me. I watch people driving like that as far up a guy's bumper, and the lane beside him's open. They could go around. Oh, no, can't do that. Well, again, it's the appeal of one's will to another. That's all it is. I'm saying to you, do this. And F, since it does not express any indication of probability for compliance, it is the Greek mood most removed from certainty. And G, while all tenses of the imperative demand action, the tenses do not imply differences of time, since the imperative, by definition, demands a future fulfillment. By that, I mean there's a present imperative, which sometimes people will translate that as keep on doing thus and such. And it can have that nuance, but it doesn't always. And there's the aorist imperative, which most people, most grammarians say, well, this is a once and for all command. It's sort of a summary command. Do this. Some have said, well, the aorist imperative is used when the action was already going on. Or the negative with a present imperative. Stop doing thus and such. But those distinctions don't really hold throughout the scripture, because you have to be able to prove that the action was going on, in which some cases it wasn't. So, again, but all of them demand a future fulfillment. If I give you a command, the command is for something in the future. It's not, it may be for right now. I mean, you could give a command, like say if we were going to break down today, which we're not. I'd say, well, all right, we're going to break down after class, so everybody get busy. Well, that command would be obviously a short duration. It's still in the future from when I gave the command. But generally, again, we were talking about there has to be a future fulfillment for an imperative itself. So the force of the imperative involves something somewhat different nuances, again, depending upon which tense is employed. And we're going to have to look at this on Tuesday because our time is gone. So we will stop right there and get back to this Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.